Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. We're actually going to be keying in on a verse in chapter 33, but we'll be spending more time actually in chapter 32. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 32 of Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of the purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you.'" This is God's word. Pastor Eric McGrath, he's deceased now, but he pastored several churches here in Canada. And in fact, I followed him. He was pastored a church in Owen Sound that I would pastor about 20 years later after him. But when his kids were young, he took them to a restaurant, his family, and after they had ordered, his six-year-old son asked if he could ask the blessing. And so everyone bowed their head, and he said this: "God is good, God is great, thank you for the food, and I would thank you even more if Mom gets us ice cream for dessert, and liberty and justice for all, amen." Eric noted that along with the laughter from those around in the restaurant, he heard a woman remark, "That's what's wrong with this country. Kids today don't even know how to pray, asking God for ice cream. Why, I never." Hearing this, Eric's son burst into tears. "Did I do it wrong? Is God mad at me?" Eric held his son and assured him that he'd done a terrific job. And just about that time, an elderly gentleman walked up the table, winked at him, and said, "I happen to know that God thought that was a great prayer." "Really?" Crossed my heart. Then in a whisper loud enough for the woman to hear, he said, "Too bad she never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes." Well, of course, after all that, you know that they ordered ice cream for dessert, okay? And they brought it to the table. The waitress set Eric's son's sundae in front of him, and he stared at it for a moment. Then he got up, carried it over to the woman who had made the disparaging comments, set it in front of her, and with a big smile, he said, "Here, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes, and my soul is good already." The truth is, we often pray for things like ice cream. I mean, ice cream is not a necessity. I can hardly believe I'm actually saying that. But really, when you think about it, it's one of life's enjoyable pleasures, but it's not a necessity. But how many times we ask for things that really we could live without? Things that are going to make us feel better, more comfortable, reduce stress, maybe meet a desire but not really a need. Most of us who know the Lord are experienced enough in prayer to know that God does not always hand us the ice cream of life, even though we ask for it. Sometimes he does. I mean, he's a father, and he loves his kids. And sometimes he does enjoy seeing us triumphantly hold that double-decker cone like it was the Olympic torch, you know, because he's a dad and he loves his kids, as I said. But sometimes he withholds the ice cream and gives us instead the broccoli, because he knows that the broccoli will meet a greater need and it's for a greater good. One thing we can be sure of, though, and Christ himself told us this, that if we ask God for an egg, he's not going to give us a scorpion. If we ask him for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. And so what might even appear to us as being a scorpion or a stone is just that, it's an appearance. It's not the reality. And when all the facts are in, we will see that the thing God gave us in answer to our prayer was exactly what we needed at that time. We need to remember the fact that God is not as much interested in me feeling better as he is in me becoming better. And there's a big difference between those two. God is more interested in my holiness than he is my happiness. I'm real interested in my happiness. God's more interested in my holiness. And we need to remember those things, because that is going to affect how God is going to respond to us when we pray. But in Jeremiah 33:3, we have one of the great prayer promises of the Bible, in my opinion. "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things you do not know." Different translations might word it just slightly different, but the intent is the same. But to really understand that verse, we have to back up into chapter 32, some of which I read already here this morning. So let's look at that, and we're going to look at Jeremiah's circumstances before we see God's challenge. So let's look at Jeremiah's circumstances as we look at chapter 32. As I just read a few moments ago, we find that Jeremiah is in prison. Why? Because he had preached that, hey, the Babylonians have besieged us, we're going to fall, the best thing we can do is surrender, give up. And of course, the king Zedekiah, wasn't too happy about that. Now, we need to remember, King Zedekiah was a puppet king anyway. 10 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar and his army had taken Jehoiakim, the priest, or the king, had taken him into exile and set up Zedekiah as a puppet king. So he was really answerable to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, 10 years in, he's feeling kind of a little bit cocky, and he thinks, we can overthrow this guy. We don't have to serve him anymore. And so he and some of the surrounding nations wanted to form a coalition, which isn't going to work. Nebuchadnezzar comes back with his army and surrounds the city. Things get really tough, too, as we'll find out. Things get very, very tough as far as food insecurity and those kinds of things. Here he is. Jeremiah's in prison. The king is upset with him because he's preached captivity, not a message that they wanted to hear. But now he's in prison, and the word of the Lord comes to him and says, listen, your cousin Hanamel is going to come, and he wants you to purchase some land from here, and I want you to do that. So Jeremiah, it's kind of like, wait a minute, I've been preaching captivity. We're going into exile, and you're wanting me to purchase a plot of land? That doesn't make any sense. And yet Hanamel comes, and Jeremiah, because he is the kinsman redeemer, that is, he is the closest living relative and has the right and the opportunity to purchase land that has been mortgaged due to poverty or debt. He has the right to purchase that land first off. And God instructs him to do that. And so with great detail, making sure everything is done legally, he purchases this piece of land in Anathoth, his hometown, and makes sure that everybody knows. And the reason is, as we found out in verse 15, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Hey, down the road, we're coming back. God is going to bring us back and reestablish us in this land. So there's the hope that comes through that. Now, on the heels of that, beginning in verse 16, Jeremiah prays to God, a fairly lengthy prayer. We're not going to go into all the details of that prayer, but just to mention, his prayer is a response to God's promise that one day the people will come back and be reestablished in the land. But his prayer is recognition of God's power, as we saw in verse 17, the last verse we read, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power." Now, it's interesting. If you don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth, this isn't going to mean a whole lot to you. But if you believe that God created everything that we see, and you know the incredible power that it would have taken to put this universe in place, you recognize God has great power. You've created the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Now, okay, these are two things I want you to lock in your minds, okay? Great power, okay? We'll symbolize that by this right here. Must have left it at home. But that's going to symbolize the great power. And then the outstretched arm. Okay, can you do that? Great power, outstretched arm. There you go. Those two things. Don't forget them. Okay? Nothing is too hard for you. Again, God's going to pick up on that. So keep that in mind. He recognizes God's power. His prayer is also a reflection on God's past dealings. In verses 20 to 24, he kind of gives a little brief history of God's dealing with the children of Israel, culminating really in verse 23 when he says, "But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do." Wow, that's a pretty broad statement, eh? They didn't do one single thing that you asked them to do. Which, as you look at back at the record, you kind of say, well, he's not far off, really. They didn't do a whole lot that God asked them to do. Therefore, you've made all this disaster come upon them. So he points that out. And his prayer really is a realization of his own perplexity. Like, you've asked me to buy this field. We're under siege. I've been preaching captivity. I'm practicing continuance in the land. I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm not connecting the dots. So even though he had said, you know, houses and lands are going to be bought again, he's still struggling with it. And so God gives him a challenge. In chapter 32, verse 26 and following, God reviews his plans. But he begins by picking up the statement Jeremiah had made. If you look at verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's done praying. The word of the Lord comes to him. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah had said, "Nothing is too hard for you." And God puts it in question form. Is anything too hard for me? Do you really believe that, Jeremiah? "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to give the city into the hands of the Chaldeans," and on he goes. And really, he sums up in verse 42 of chapter 32, he sums up what he's saying in this passage. "For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster on this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judea," and so on. Okay, so there God sums up what he's intending to do. Then we come to chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard, still in jail. "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things which you have not known. Call to me." This is, Jeremiah could have said, "Lord, don't you remember that dandy prayer I just prayed not that long ago? I said some really great things there." But you know, in that prayer, Jeremiah didn't really ask anything. He kind of intimated that he needed understanding, but he never even asked for that directly. So God is giving him and us a principle for praying. Call to me. It's in the imperative. It's a command. Has anyone ever said to you, "Hey, if there's anything I can ever do for you, just call me"? You know, some people mean that. Many people don't. God meant it. Jeremiah had waxed eloquent on the greatness of God. Now God is saying, "Put your money where your mouth is, Jeremiah." Like, put up or shut up. You think I'm so great? Then ask something great of me. Dr. John Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Seminary for many years, said this of prayer. He said, prayer is much like a check, which is to be countersigned by two parties. He said, you write the check and you send it up to heaven. If Jesus co-signs it, it will be honored, no matter how big it is. I think that's an interesting way to look at it. I will answer you. To answer means to respond. I will respond. And I will show you. I will tell you. I will cause to be conspicuous, is what God is saying. Call to me and I will respond, and I will cause to be conspicuous to you great things, hidden things, mighty things, unsearchable things. The same word is used in Psalm 51:15, where it says, O Lord, open my mouth, and my lips shall show forth your praise. Show forth is the same word that's used here to tell, to show, to make conspicuous. God is going to make conspicuous. He's saying to Jeremiah, I will answer you and you will not miss my answer. It will be as plain as the nose on your face. Becky Tirabassi did not grow up in a Christian home. And as a teenager, she got into drugs and alcohol, and she decided to move from Ohio to California to indulge her lifestyle. So she moved out there, and not long after she was there, she met a custodian from a local church who shared the gospel with her. She responded, was gloriously saved. And she said, I didn't know any better than just to tell everybody what had happened to me. She said, I was working at a used car dealership at the time. And she said, I told a coworker what had happened, and he looked at me like I had two heads. And she said, not long after I was saved, I felt the Lord leading me back home to Ohio. I needed to mend some fences. I needed to get a new start. I needed to share with my family what Christ had done in my life. But she said, I didn't have the means of getting back. And so I just simply prayed, Lord, I need you to help me to find a way to get back home. She shared this with her coworker, and he just laughed at her. The same one who had looked at her oddly, he just laughed at her because he knew she was barely scraping by financially. She did not have enough money to get back to Ohio. Several days later, he came to her and he said, you're not going to believe this. He said, I got a friend in Ohio. He's got a 29-foot motorhome. It's in storage not far from here. He can't fly out, doesn't have the time to fly out and drive back. Wondered if you would. And a couple days later, she loaded up all her worldly goods in this luxury motorhome, and with somebody she had never met, paying for the gas in that behemoth and paying for her expenses, she drove home. Now, there's a conspicuous answer to prayer. She just prayed a simple prayer, left it in God's hand. God answered. Great things. Mighty things. Let's look at that. Call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great things. Remember back in chapter 32, verse 17, Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. And God is saying, call to me and I will answer and tell you great things. And things beyond your reach, things beyond your resources, things beyond your reach. Call to me, and I will show you those things. You claim that I'm capable of those. Now call to me, and I will respond. Great things are things beyond our resources. Mighty things are things beyond our reach. The very things Jeremiah had said about God. Now, does this mean we never ask God for little things? A lady asked Pastor G. Campbell Morgan that question years ago. Do you think we ought to pray even about the little things in life? Dr. Morgan's response was, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God?" Think about it. The things that fill our vision, that consume our thoughts and energies, the things that overwhelm us, don't overwhelm God. Couldn't overwhelm God. The things that are beyond our resources, we don't have it. The things that are beyond our reach, we can't reach that far. God can. God is able. And he's looking for us to humbly ask him, call on him. Now, does praying for great and mighty things, things beyond our resources and things beyond our reach, does that demand prayer that is great and mighty? No. Just simple believing prayer. Believing that God can do what we're asking. Georgi Vins was a Russian pastor for a number of years. Eventually, he was exiled to the U.S. He came over during Jimmy Carter's administration and in a swap for a couple of Russian spies for a handful of prisoners, and Georgi Vins was one of them. But he said this. Actually, we attended seminary with a couple of his daughters. But he said this: when I was arrested for religious activity and denied the work for which I consecrated my life, I lost heart. I was put in a cell with approximately 100 other people after my first interrogation. Suddenly, I understood why I was in prison. Before going to bed, I prayed, "Lord, it used to be so difficult for me to gather people together in order to preach your gospel. Now I have no need to gather them. They're already here. Make me a blessing to them." The Lord heard my prayer. In a short time, 40 of these men believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. I taught them to sing hymns and pray. Guards would often bang on the door and order us to be silent. The authorities finally figured out what he was up to, and so they transferred him to a different cell with hardened criminals. He said, on the day that they did the transfer, I got a package from home containing some food items and some clothes. And he said, when I entered the new cell, the criminal's eyes searched me. I took a few steps, set my bag on the floor, and looked around. He said, "Men, today I received a parcel. Maybe there are some needy among you. Divide it." He said, a tall, sullen-looking fellow stepped forward and picked up the bag, and without a word turned and started dividing it among the men. And eventually he came back and said, "Here, this is your portion." Gave him the portion and the bag back. And then as a newcomer, he said, "I knew that I would have to take the worst place in the cell, which was very likely right next to whatever served as their toilet. And that would be his sleeping quarters." But the leader of the group said, "For good people, we have a good place. Now tell us why they transferred you to this cell." He said, "Well, in cell 44, I taught people how to pray to God. The authorities didn't like it, so they threw me in here." The leader smiled for the first time. "Very good. now you will teach us. Simple prayer, believing that God could make him a blessing, even in prison. And God answered. You see, if Georgie Vins had only ever prayed for the ice cream of life, his prayer would have been, Lord, get me out of this miserable place. If all we ever do is ask for the ice cream of life, the relatively trivial requests, which reflect our own bent for comfort and enjoyment, our prayer life's going to be frustrating and shallow. And yet there are those today who advocate just such praying, name it and claim it. It's sometimes difficult to even assess why I pray for something, why I'm asking for it. Am I really focused on God's glory and the good of others? Or am I just focused on myself and my little swirling world of need? Sometimes I'm afraid I'm like the young lady who really wanted to pray for others and was doing really well until she came toward the end of her prayer and she said, and please give my mother a handsome son-in-law. Yeah, tough to know if our prayer life is really on track or not. What is my motivation? James said in James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your desires. Am I just consuming, wanting to consume upon my desires, or do I have a greater goal, greater desire? As I said, God is far more interested in yours and my holiness than he is our happiness. He's far more interested in becoming better than feeling better. On the other hand, if you never ask for anything in prayer, you'll never know what God can do beyond your resources, beyond your reach. God wants you to call on him. God wants you to say, Lord, this is really big. It's really beyond me. God says, oh, it's not beyond me. What seems big to you, it's peanuts to me. Call. Send the checks to heaven. You'll never know which one Jesus will co-sign and which ones he'll alter because he knows better. Things beyond our resources. Things beyond our reach. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this passage in Jeremiah. But I look at my own prayer life and realize how paltry it can be at times. How small my prayer world can be. How insignificant and trivial and bent on self-pleasure my prayer can be. Father, I pray that you'll lift my eyes and our eyes to see the bigger picture, the thing that you want to do at Grace, in the community, in our world. Oh Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.